Chapter 3. In your pew Bibles, it'll be page 202, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 31. Again, it's Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber had been locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there laid their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet into the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rested for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in quietness and in stillness now in front of your word. And we ask now that you administer your word and your truth deep to our hearts. Lord, we want to understand these words. We recognize that this isn't just filler, but this is content that you have predetermined even from before the foundation of the world that should be here for our instruction. So we ask that you would speak to us in the midst of this, help us to understand this, and then help us also at the same time to understand how it might apply to us and how we might live differently as a result of it. Lord, we desperately need to live differently. We desperately need to think differently about our world and ourselves, and we need to live differently. Father, we have come in from the world. We've come in from work and school and play. And we confess that much of our work and school and play, our entertainment, has not been much different from the world. That it has been full of sin and mixed motives and all the rest of that sin that so easily entangles us and taints everything that we do. Father, we desperately need to be changed by your Holy Spirit. And we know that you delight yourself to use your word as an agent of change. So change us today, we pray. Father, I ask that you would open hearts, all of our hearts, but perhaps there are some hard hearts, some rebellious hearts here today who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I ask especially, Lord, that your Spirit would soften those hearts and breathe new life into those dead bones. We pray for your presence and your power among us as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at the first judge, Othniel, and we discovered there that that story was about as bare bones as you could ever want to get in a story. There was few details. I mentioned to you last week that some commentators even describe that little passage about Othniel as being boring. They actually write this in their commentaries about this book. Last week's boring. This week, not so much. This week, you gotta buckle up before you dive into this text. And I can just tell from worshiping with you and looking at you that you're a little bit subdued today, maybe a little bit more than normal. And I'm just here to tell you that today's not the day to be subdued. Today's not the day to be stiff and prim and proper. This is a day where you're going to have to relax a little bit, loosen your tie, loosen your coat, and really get into this passage. There's nothing boring about this passage. In fact, this passage probably ought to carry one of those parental advisory warnings, right? Because the content is pretty graphic. Last week, in view of this so-called boring story about Othniel, we had to remind ourselves of the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16, which gives us the confidence that every scripture that we turn to is breathed out by God and is profitable for us. It's good for us. It teaches us. It instructs us. It encourages us. It's good for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. We had to remember that last week in the face of a so-called boring passage. We have to remember it again this week in the face of a much more exciting passage. And the reason I say that is because many Christians, it may or may not surprise you to find out, many Christians are embarrassed by this story. They're embarrassed that a story like this would be found in the Bible. And they can't imagine that there's anything profitable in this passage. They scarcely can believe that God breathed out this section of Scripture, what with all of its graphic details and rudeness. It's incredible to them. It's beyond their categories of thought that God Himself would give and provide these kinds of gory details. It's interesting, as I've been reading and studying throughout the week in preparation to deliver this today and to explain it to you as far as I'm able, I've been reading lots of books and commentaries, and it's funny to watch and to listen to commentators and to see what's going on as they're writing. One man wrote this: by even the most elementary standard of ethics, Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stand condemned. Passages like this cause consternation and questioning. Another commentator that I read totally skipped over all of these details and was content just to paint in the broadest strokes possible just some good qualities about this judge Ehud. He didn't want to talk about any of these details, so he just skipped right over them. And you can't help but think that commentators like that are embarrassed by the contents of this passage. And people believe themselves to be too prim and too proper to discuss these kinds of details in polite company. Well, it's my humble opinion that people that are like that are too prim and proper to discuss this kind of content in polite company, are more prim and proper, they're more dignified, they're more holy than God Himself. This is God's Word. If God is the author of Scripture, and if this is God's Word, then God must not be embarrassed about the content of this. He must not be embarrassed to give us these details. Indeed, I'm confident that God has given us these details for our good and for our instruction and for our encouragement. So that's something that you can be sure of even before we get into a passage like that, that God has a purpose for writing this, and it's for our good and it's for our encouragement. You can know that right off the bat. The only thing that's left to us now is to the best of our ability and by the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, is to figure out what it is that God wants to tell us through a passage like this and through details like this. That falls to us and it falls to the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that there are at least three truths that we can glean from this passage. There are likely lots more, but there's three that I want to focus on this morning. And what these three truths all have in common is that they tell us something about God. This is something else that I notice in reading what other people have read or written about the book of Judges, is that far too often, I think these guys miss the point, because they want to just tell us about the judge. You know, they want to point out all of Ehud's good qualities and leadership abilities and all the rest. But they miss the point. The point is that this book, the book of Judges, is not about the individual judges. That will become even clearer as we move forward and these guys get more and more horrible. The point of the book of Judges, it's all about God. And so we don't want to learn something primarily about these judges. We want to know something about God. And I think that this passage presents three truths about God that will be helpful for us in our Christian lives. The first is that our God saves. The second is that our God gets soiled. And the third truth that comes out of this passage is that our God snickers. Okay, if you're following along in the back of your bulletins, you'll find that there's some place to jot down these points and fill in some notes. I want to say things about each of these three points. Our God saves, our God gets soiled, and our God snickers. Okay, so follow me as I seek to share these truths with you out of this text. Now, by now, let's look at this first point, our God saves. By now, you should be very familiar with the cycle that repeats itself over and over in the book of Judges. I'm talking about the cycle of unfaithfulness, the cycle of sin. And when we come to verse 32 verse 12 in our passage today, what we see is that this cycle is spinning once again. It's still spinning. It hasn't stopped. After the incredible salvation that God wrought at the hand of that first judge, Othniel, a salvation that brought about peace for one generation, we see that as soon as Othniel dies, the cycle just starts picking right back up again and starts over at stage one. We read that the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, the cycle, you know, the next stage by now, because they did evil, because they sinned in the eyes of God, God disciplined them. In his righteous anger and his jealousy, because he wants to love and teach and instruct, he disciplines his people. And this time, he disciplines the Israelites by strengthening the Moabites. We've seen this already with Othniel, that God is able to raise up not just a judge, but he raises up pagan leaders, foreign enemies who will come and discipline his people. And so God strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And then Eglon enters into an alliance with some other tribes to strengthen it even further, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And together, this alliance of nations defeated Israel. They subdued Israel. They took over Jericho. That's the city of palms that's referenced there in the passage, which served as a really good headquarters for them to oppress Israel all around. And the way that this oppression, what it looked like for the most part, is that they taxed the Israelites like crazy. They made them pay tribute to this king, which took the form of most likely all kinds of food and provisions and raw material and anything that would be of value a big portion of that would have to be given to their oppressors, Eglon, the king of Moab. And in fact, this is what provides the opportunity for Ehud in this story, is that he is one of the guys that is in charge of bringing this big caravan of food and supplies as tribute to the king. It most likely is crops and that kind of thing. And this is oppressive because if the Israelites are going to have to give the best of their produce, of their stuff, to this king as tribute, then only the remaining stuff is going to be for them. And they're going to be forced to eke out an existence. And this is the way that they lived for 18 years. It was oppressive and it was hard. And what it did is it caused them, which is what it was designed to do, it caused the Israelites to cry out to the Lord. In their grief, in their misery, they call out to the Lord in order to be saved from this oppression. And what do you think God's response was when his people called out to him for relief? Before you answer that in your mind, maybe you already have, but switch for a second, and let me ask you this question. If you were God, what would your response be in response to your people calling out for pity? If you were God and you were just like you are right now, what would you do? What would your response be? What would your response be when your people sin against you and do evil in your sight, not just once, but over and over and over again? How are you when people ask you for forgiveness? Maybe someone does some kind of sin against you, evil in your sight, and they come to you in their grief and misery, and they plead with you for forgiveness. Well, most of us are pretty good at doing that one time. And then if they sin against us in the same way a second time and come and ask for forgiveness, we're like, okay. And then if they do that a third time, it's basically game over, isn't it? I mean, we might breathe the words, yeah, I forgive you or whatever, but you really haven't. You're bitter, you hold a grudge, and your relationship with that person has changed forever. This is the way that we are. It's embarrassing to say. We think that we've totally exhausted our mercy after basically the second time. And then after that, the way that we think is the same way the world thinks. It's like, okay, you've made your bed, now lie in it. That's the way we think. How does God think, and how does God respond? Is it like that? Praise God, it's not like that. God is merciful time after time after time. When we sin against him in the same way over and over and over again, God has pity and mercy, and he hears our cries, and he saves us. I'm so glad that God is not like me. I'm so glad that God is, his ways are higher than my ways. Our God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He won't always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103. Friends, understand that our God saves. That's the type of God that we serve. He is quick to show mercy. He's quick to hear the groans of those who are sick of sin and burdened and loaded under the weight of sin and the circumstances caused by sin. Our God saves. Do you see this from verse 15? It says, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. The Lord hears. The Lord is keen and bent on saving his people. And so his very next step, his quick and immediate step, is to raise up someone who will save them, a deliverer named Ehud. And then we see this again, even though the full details aren't really given to us, in the next cycle, if you skip ahead to verse 31, we need to understand the same reality. The author's given us the cycle, so we need to be familiar with it so that even if he doesn't give us every five stages every time, that we can fill in the blanks. And what we need to understand from verse 31 is that God raised up Shamgar. It says that Shamgar saved Israel, but you know the ultimate truth behind that is that God saved Israel, that God even once again heard the cries of Israel and raised up a deliverer, this time Shamgar. The truth is that our God delights himself to save his sinful and wayward people. Isn't that a glorious truth? This is good news for any who are groaning today under the weight of sin. If you're sick of your rebellion, if you're crushed by the consequences of your sinful choices, then fly to Jesus. Understand that this is the God that you must come to. This is a God who bids you come. As the song says, there's an old hymn that we sometimes sing that says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." That's the God that you're coming to. And so I would just ask you and urge you to embrace this. What an inviting and loving thing to know that the God that you must come to is a God like this who bids you come. It's an awesome truth that our God saves, and that's what needs to be in the forefront of our mind, not just in this passage, but as we work our way through this kind of depressing book. The ultimate message of this book is that God is faithful, that God saves despite our sin and our unfaithfulness. Our God saves. Let's move now to the second point. And the point is this, I think the passage would have us know, that our God not only saves, but in order to save, our God gets soiled. And I say that reverently. Just hear me out on this and see if it's not true. Last November, the Discovery Channel canceled one of its long-running shows. I think it was a pretty popular show. I'm not sure why they canceled it, but it was a show called Dirty Jobs. Some of you seen that show? Well, it's a reality program where the host, Mike Rowe, he worked alongside of, in order to document the most disgusting and dirtiest and grossest jobs that people work at in this, on this planet. Jobs like whale feces researcher, owl vomit collector, Olympic drug tester, gastroenterologist, skull cleaner, animal renderer, roadkill taxidermist. And it's a reality show. Some reality shows are pretty far-fetched, but actually, this reality show isn't so far-fetched because a lot of people in this world have really disgusting jobs. In fact, I know for a fact that some of you have some really disgusting jobs. I'll start with myself. My current job is not disgusting. I'm not trying to say that. But in my past, I've worked disgusting jobs. I was an apprentice plumber all throughout high school and college, and for a couple of full-time years after college. I worked in the septic tank industry for a number of years and had to do a lot of hands-on work in that industry. And let me tell you, that's a dirty, filthy job. Some of you, I'll have to withhold the names to protect the innocent. But one of you palpates large animals from the inside. That's a dirty job. Some of you have cleaned portable toilets using a strategy called the knockdown technique. Okay, I'll leave that to your imagination. I'm withholding names to protect the innocent here. And I know that a lot of you are in, and maybe have been in, the dirtiest job in the whole world. Your mother's. Right? You have to change diapers. You gotta clean up puke. You got a dirty job if you're a mother. Lots of us experience dirty jobs in our lives, but you want to know the dirtiest job that a person could ever have? It's being a savior to sinners. That's a dirty job. Think about it. What does salvation entail in this passage? It entails blubber and blood and guts and dung and stench. In order for salvation to occur in this instance, the Savior had to endure all of that stuff and more, probably. If you can't be a Savior if you're not willing to get your hands dirty, if you're not willing to soil your hands and foul up your nostrils. Getting involved with sinners, by definition, sinners who are dirty and filthy and stinky, getting involved in sinners, by definition, entails that you're going to have to get dirty and stinky and grimy. And what I think the point is here, since God stands behind this Savior Ehud, this Savior Shamgar, since ultimately what we're talking about is the salvation of God, is to understand that God himself is not reluctant, he's eager even, to get his hands soiled in order to save sinners. Our God gets soiled. And consider Jesus Christ, our Savior, the God-man, God himself who took on flesh in order to save us, in order to be our Savior. What happens to Jesus? Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, and he took on human flesh. And what this means is that Jesus Christ, God himself, had to enter this world through a birth canal and was laid in a disgusting manger where animals would eat food in a stinky stable. This is how our Savior enters the world. He grew up in the flesh with all of that entails. And you know what having flesh entails. It entails having bedhead and BO and gas after having eaten that Capernaum fried chicken. You know, Jesus probably had gas. It probably didn't sit well with him. If I'm just venturing to guess. Again, I say this reverently, but let's not forget the humanity of Jesus Christ. What it means to take on flesh is that Jesus had to take on all of the disgusting things that come with being a man or a woman on this earth. Do you follow me so far? This is what our Savior did in order to save us. And then in addition to his nature, consider Jesus' ministry. He rubbed shoulders with the shadiest elements of society. He ate and drank with prostitutes and tax collectors and other sinners. The Pharisees intended on mocking him. They thought that it was horrible that Jesus would get this dirty by associating with these sinners. And so the Pharisees would mock him, calling him a friend of sinners. But they didn't realize that they're saying about Jesus one of the most beautiful things about him. That he is a friend for sinners, and that he is willing to get soiled, that he's not afraid to associate with the dirty and the vile and the weak. Our Jesus is a friend of sinners. And then consider the rest of his ministry. Over the course of his ministry, just from the stuff that we know about him, we know that he touched a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He healed lots of different people with festering, oozing skin conditions and leprosy. His dear friend Lazarus had died. And he went to the tomb 4 days later, and behold, it stinketh. But he called Lazarus out of that tomb and raised him to life again. Our Jesus, our Savior, was willing to get soiled in order to accomplish his ministry. And then if you think about his greatest ministry, the salvation that he brought for us upon Calvary's cross. You know how dirty and grimy and disgusting that experience was? He had to submit to blood and sweat and spit in order to save us from the wrath of God and to save us from our sins. And then at the end, when it was all over, you know that one of the centurions ran up to him, revealing a spear. And he thrust it into Jesus' belly. And out of Jesus' side rushed water and blood. This is our Savior. This is a Savior who gets soiled in order to save sinners. This is what Jesus has done for you and for me. He got his hands dirty. And this is good news for sinners. This is good news for all who would come to this Savior, a Savior who is not reluctant to get dirty in dealing with sinners. And what it means is that if you're a sinner and you need to come to Jesus, that what you don't need to do is clean yourself up and tidy yourself up and get rid of all of your sin and wickedness and then you're ready for Jesus. No, you're coming to a Savior who's not afraid to get his hands dirty in embracing you. As Ralph Davis puts it, Yahweh is not a white-gloved, standoffish God out somewhere in the remote left field of the universe who hesitates to get his strong right arm dirty in the yuck of our lives. The God of the Bible does not hold back in the wild blue yonder somewhere waiting for you to pour Clorox and spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he will touch it. That's not the God that we serve. We serve a God who gets soiled, and he welcomes soiled and dirty sinners to come to him. And so I would encourage you, if you are in that position of needing to come to Christ, just come that way. Come now. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to become righteous in order to come. Come as you are. He will wash you. You don't have to worry about washing yourself. Jesus Christ will wash you. You don't have to worry about changing your clothes. Our Savior gives us a new set of clothes when we come to him. Our Savior is not reluctant to get his hands dirty with sinners. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who have been redeemed by the blood of this Lamb, I want to take a minute to address a particular sin that we tend to fall in. And it seems to me that this is a sin that we fall deeper and harder into the more and the longer that we are Christians. And that is, the longer that we get away from that moment of salvation in our life, the farther we get away from that, the harder it is for us to remember what we were like when we got saved. And what happens is we become really judgmental people. We become really prideful people. We totally forget our condition that we were in when we came to Christ. We become standoffish when it comes to sinners. It's easy for us, I think, to be standoffish and judgmental about the sexual and moral, about idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. But we forget that such were some of us. And what happened? The Lord came to us in our filth, in those identical situations, and he washed us, he sanctified us, he justified us. While we were yet sinners, still filthy and dirty and vile and wicked, Christ died for us. The lives of Ehud and Shamgar teach us that even though it's God himself that saves, God often uses, almost always I would say, uses human instruments to affect salvation in the life of other people. It's very rare, I can't think of any instance, when a person comes to Christ without having any kind of involvement from a Christian. So that God is pleased to use us in bringing unbelievers to salvation, but I have to tell you this, that God is not going to use you in the salvation of another person if you are unwilling to get your hands dirty. If you are unwilling to get soiled as you interact with the lives, the messy lives of sinners. If you're going to be an effective soul winner, you need to be willing to endure the stench of poverty, the smell of stale cigarettes and of alcohol seeping out of pores. You got to be able to handle those smells. You need to be willing to visit prisons and orphanages, and you need to be able to sit in old age homes that smell like urine. If you want to be an effective soul winner, you are going to have to be like your Savior, who is not afraid to get his hands dirty with sinners. Is the servant greater than the master? If Jesus went through all of this in order to save us, should we expect anything different in order to help other people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer obviously is not. So our God saves, our God gets soiled. And finally, we want to see this third truth, this last truth of God from this passage. And that is that our God snickers. And what I mean by that is that God has a sense of humor. This passage is funny. And it's not accidentally funny. It's funny on purpose. And if we believe that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, then we have to believe that God is purposely being funny when he gives us this passage for our instruction. It's funny so that we would be made to delight in the salvation of God and to rejoice in the triumph over his enemies. This is what I believe that this passage is designed to do. And I want to show you a few ways that this passage is obviously intentionally designed to make us laugh and to be funny. I need to warn you, though, if I'm doing this, if I'm explaining or seeking to explain some of the jokes in this passage, that we kind of lose something in the process. You know, it's never good when you have to explain a joke. A man named E.B. White once said, explaining a joke is like dissecting a frog. You understand the frog better, but the thing dies in the process. Right? So if I'm explaining a joke, the danger is that the joke's not really going to be that funny. And if that happens to you as I'm explaining some of these things, just forget it and just think back to the first time that you read this passage or heard this passage. Did you chuckle? Did you laugh to yourself, even if you were too embarrassed to laugh out loud? A good strategy is to understand how this strikes children the first time they read it. Children aren't afraid to laugh, and so they'll laugh when they read a passage like that. And their instincts are right, because this is meant to be funny. The humor begins in verse 15, where we learn that Ehud was a left-handed guy from the tribe of Benjamin. And you know what the word Benjamin means? The name Benjamin, it actually means something. It's translated as the son of my right hand. And so now we're dealing with a left-handed Benjamite. We're dealing with a left-handed son of my right hand. And it's a play on word. It's a pun. It's meant to be funny. this probably doesn't mean that Ehud was purposely left-handed or that he has some kind of birth defect. Or, you know, some of you are left-handed. I wouldn't call it a birth defect. Although 50 or 60 years ago they did. They thought you were a little bit lower on the scale of humanity since you were left-handed. I wouldn't go that far. But what we're saying is that I think most scholars believe that Benjamin wasn't naturally left-handed, rather that he was trained in left-handed combat. You know, he's a warrior. And it's always good when you can learn to fight with your weaker hand. So one of my favorite movies of all time is The Princess Bride. I'm sure I've mentioned it before in sermons, but there's one maiden character in the movie called Inigo Montoya, and he was a master swordsman. He was an excellent sword fighter, and there was one point in the movie where he is sword fighting against the man in black, and they're up on the edge of a cliff, and they're both swinging their left arms, and a couple minutes into it, it's an intense fight scene. Then after a couple of minutes, Inigo Montoya starts smiling, and the man in black says, "Why are you smiling?" And Inigo Montoya says, "I know something you don't know." And he says, "What?" He says, "I am not left-handed." And then he throws his sword into his right hand and gains the advantage just for 30 seconds or so when the man in black says, "I'm not left-handed either." And he switches his to the right hand, and then it's on again. And that is standard swordsman training. You need to learn to fight and jab with your left hand in order to gain an advantage, however temporary it is, over your enemy. And I think this is what was the case with Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. And you can see how that is an advantage here in the story. Because the vast majority of people are right-handed, And so if they're going to reach for their sword, they're going to reach on their left-hand side so that they can pull it out real quick. And everybody's right-handed for all intents and purposes. And so if you're a guard, you're just looking basically at that left hand, that left hip, to see if he's got a bulge there where a sword would be. And if he doesn't, then he's good. But Ehud, he's left-handed. He's reaching from his right. And that sword that he's concealing on his person just totally flies under the radar. As we said earlier, Ehud came to Eglon in order to present the tribute to him, which is probably just a huge shipment of food, like just this huge caravan of food. And we're meant to picture Eglon just kind of licking his chops and rubbing his hands as this big truckload of food comes in. Because we have in verse 17 the editorial comment, "Now Eglon was a very fat man." It sounds like a setup to a joke, doesn't it? How fat was Eglon? Eglon's so fat that when he went to KFC, ordered a bucket of chicken, they asked him what size. He says, "The one on the roof." You know, I think it's meant to get us laughing to describe Eglon like this. Eglon's presented to us in this passage not just as really fat, but as really dumb. Realizing the opportunity, Ehud comes back to him and says, "I have a secret message for you." By the way, this is wordplay as well. This is a pun. Because in Hebrew, the word for message is the same as the word for word, and that's the same as the word for thing. And so there's built-in ambiguity there. Ehud comes to Eglon, and he says, "I've got a little something-something for you." Right? And sure enough, he does. He's got something for Eglon, all right. But Eglon hears this as, "I've got a secret message to you from God." And this would make sense, because Ehud had already gone back part of the way. He had gone back to the idols that were at Gilgal, which tells you the horrible state that the Israelites were in. This is where they had erected these idols. And so it looks like, it's meant to look like Ehud's going by these idols at Gilgal, and he's receiving a message that he needs to, you know, turn back and take back to Eglon. So he comes back to Eglon, and he says, "I've got a little something-something for you." And Eglon's like, "All righty." And this is how dumb Eglon is. He sends away his guards. He's like, everyone out of the room. You guys get lost. I've got a secret message from God. This is about as dumb as you could be when your enemy is coming to you, an enemy that's sick of your oppression and all of your tax, and here he is just sending away all of his guards, anyone that's going to protect him. That's pretty dumb. And so Eglon's ready. He's sitting on his throne. He's ready for this message. And the way in the ancient world that you would receive a message from the gods, out of reverence and respect and anticipation, you would rise up. And so Eglon, probably with much difficulty, gets to his feet, ready to receive this secret message from God. And then everything, it's like a movie, everything starts happening in slow motion. Ehud reaches across to his right side, pulls out this shiv that he had made, this sword, which was, it tells us, was a cubit in length, which was just generally the distance from your elbow to your knuckles here. It's pretty decent-sized sword, and he had it strapped onto his person, and he pulls it out, rushes up the steps, and as Eglon is standing there ready to receive the thing, he receives the thing, and it goes right into his gut. It's a powerful shot from this left-handed, maybe not naturally left-handed soldier, and it goes right into his belly. And here's more humor in the passage. The thing disappears. You know, Ehud's like, "What the? It's gone. It's just all of a sudden it's gone. It's enclosed in fat, and the whole thing's over. He can't pull it back." And Eglon's dead at this point. He collapses on a heap on the floor, and then Ehud takes off. He locks the door to this inner chamber. He runs out the back door. And what we have at the end of this, what we're meant to envision of in our minds is that this great and powerful king, this oppressor of Israel, is reduced to a big, fat pile of poop on the floor. Because we read the gory details that the dung came out of that hole that was created by the stabbing. I'm not making these details up, you remember, okay? I'm just don't shoot the messenger. This is what God wants us to understand about the story. And it's meant to make us rejoice in the absolute, even comical, victory that God happens that God makes to happen over his enemies. But then there's even more humor in the story, and I think this is the funniest part. Because it takes a while for the guards to figure out what's going on. They're outside the doors, and they've got no idea what's going on. To them, all of this sounds and smells pretty normal. You know, it's what they've expected from their king. It's what they've experienced from their king for a long time. And so when they smell the contents of the king's stomach just wafting through the cracks in the door, these guys are just looking at each other and, you know, exchanging knowing glances. They're like, yeah, dude's in the can again, right? Pretty standard stuff. And picture this, even as Eglon is stabbed, we know what that looks like and sounds like from the inside. You know, Ehud runs up, jams it in his gut, and Eglon's like, ugh! But from the outside of the door, that sounds pretty normal too. Right? If you're expecting that Eglon is on the pot, then that just sounds really just par for the course. And these guys are waiting it out. They don't want to be rude to the guy, but it's getting to the point where they're embarrassed. And they're looking at each other every once in a while. They're looking at their watches, which are probably like sundials or whatever on their wrists. And then finally it gets to a point where they're just so embarrassed that they got to go in and check and see if he fell in, you know, see if he's okay. And then they finally open up the doors and they see their king, as I said, reduced to just a blob, a pile of gross, disgusting junk on the floor. This is what the enemies of God are reduced to. And we're meant to rejoice in this. We're meant to laugh about this, even, if I can say it reverently. So God saves, and he gets soiled doing it, but he also snickers about it and causes his people to snicker about it. The complete victory that God brings is meant to put fear into his enemies, but it's also meant to encourage his people and to give them joy and laughter. Consider this. If you think I'm way out to lunch on this, consider Psalm 52. When it speaks about God's enemies, it says this, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." What's the righteous response to this? "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" The righteous shall see and fear and laugh. Unless you think that rejoicing over the downfall of God's enemies is just an Old Testament thing, I want you to consider in closing here 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where God's people rejoice over the absolute victory that Christ brings over our ultimate enemy, which is death. That's what we're afraid of, that death. We're afraid of dying. We're afraid of going into that existence of death and just having death reign over us and rule over us. But Jesus Christ, one of the great victories that Christ brings is that he totally conquers death and defeats death so that his people need not be afraid of it. Indeed, so that his people would even laugh at death. And that's where we find in 1 Corinthians 15 mocking death. We find the Apostle Paul laughing and mocking death when he says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're meant to rejoice at the ultimate victory of Christ over death. God, in his victory over sin and death, gained such complete victory over his enemies that his people are meant to laugh. And his people are meant to rejoice. And you have to believe that generation after generation of Jewish kids are just begging their fathers to tell them the story about Ehud and how he defeated Eglon, right? If you're a kid, that's the story that you want to hear. And you have to also believe that generations and generations and generations of fathers have a smile just creeping across their face when they relate the way that their God, who is a God who saves and who is a God who is not afraid to get his hands soiled in the salvation of sinners. You have to imagine that there's a bunch of laughter in that Hebrew home. And brothers and sisters, that is what we have to look forward to as well. The utter and complete victory that God brings over sin and death and his enemies. It's designed to make us rejoice and give us deep joy. My question for you is, are you like that Jewish father? Do you love to tell the story? Do you love to tell the story about Jesus and his love and the victory that God has wrought over all of his enemies and will bring over all of his enemies? Does it bring real joy and delight to your soul? And is that joy and delight expressed as you share the gospel with other people in your daily lives? Does your heart just absolutely leap when it considers that our God saves and that our God is not afraid to get his hands dirty with sinners and that our God even snickers? If that is the case with you, then I want to invite you to sing heartily this last song, a great hymn of the faith, that declares, I love to tell the story. Ethan's going to come with the worship team to lead us in that in just a minute here, but I'm going to close in prayer.